Good morning. While that's going around, I just want to share something that happened this week. You know, in the Bible, when Gideon, God wanted him to do something big, and he needed a little encouragement, so he said, go down into the enemy camp, and the enemy had a dream, and it encouraged Gideon. The enemy had no idea what was going on, but God just wanted to encourage Gideon. And so I had a similar experience this week, and it wasn't the enemy camp, but... We live out kind of, if you guys know, there's not a lot of houses out there. There are more now, but kind of a big area. And I was out walking it in the evening. It was dusk. It was getting pretty dark. And all of a sudden, this car drives by and stops. And the person rolls down the window and goes, Pam, is that you? And I'm like, yeah. So they stop and get out and they go, I had a dream about your church. Can I share it with you? And I'm like, awesome. Yes, please do. So in the stream, the person is flying, and they fly around our church. And they see in the second level an office is up there, and it's all lit up. And there's a person working in the office, which would represent God. And he's just busy, busy, busy getting all this administrative stuff done. And so that's going on. And this amazing music is coming out of the church, and we're not... The worship team isn't playing. This music's just coming out. And on the doors are signs that say, caution, do not enter, because construction is happening in the church. And so they're continuing to fly around, and God takes them up above the church. And on top of the church are all these dumpsters. But every dumpster has its lid open, and it's completely clean. Like, the person, in my mind, I'm going, oh my gosh, they're worshiping. And she goes, it was just like they were worshiping. And I'm like, yes. So anyway, quick interpretation, God is doing a lot of construction work here on people in their lives. And we're all being cleaned out. We're all clean. I mean, the dumpsters were all clean, and they were worshiping God up high. Great elevation. And God is busy behind the scenes while all this is going on, getting everything ready, the administration for what he's going to do next. And I'm going, oh my gosh, God, that is such an awesome dream. Thank you for that encouragement. And it totally goes along with what George was just saying too. So anyway, be encouraged and keep letting God do that cleaning, even though it's really painful. We know that. We've been going through a ton this summer. So just keep on. God's up to good stuff.
Thank you. I was sitting there. Yeah, go ahead. I was sitting there thinking, I need to have Pam share that dream, but she's usually really reluctant to get up here. And she turns to me, and she'd written a note, while George was praying, that, hey, I need to share that dream story. So, yeah, she you did, and that was good. Thank you. Pam, I just want to say thank you to all of you guys for still being here when we got back. That's just a grace. And this has been a very busy and difficult 3 weeks. We knew it would be, and we're not out of the woods yet, but we're getting closer. And so we want to say thank you to Papa Lee for driving the tractor up there for us. We wouldn't have got done what we need to get done for that, and for Mike and Brian and Santos family, Lori, others who've come up to help us. It's been really wonderful. We now have 6 functional dog yards up there, which means we can now move, so that's just a blessing. And my tractor's really fun to drive. So I haven't got Pam to get on there yet. But anyway, it's been a very amazing 3 weeks, very difficult. And I just want to kind of, before I get into the sermon this morning, remind you of the spiritual journey God has this particular Christian community on. For a long time, he did a lot of preparatory foundational work in us in the book of Romans. I don't think we're done with that. But I felt like he wanted us to have a very firm grip on what the gospel is, the good news of God is, and the application of it that's still relevant today and needed and necessary. And in that process, he's also taken us into a season where we were teaching on the miraculous, the issue of healing, because that is coming in the next move of God, the next season that the Spirit's taking the church into. And while I was on vacation, I felt like the Lord, because I kept thinking, well, we're going to go back to Romans and deal with some foundational issues, because he's going to rebuild here. in a very clear way. And what he really, I feel like he's directed me to do, for at least for a little while here, is to deal with specific topical issues that will allow the church to get free to be who she's called to be. And I have to confess that what I'm going to talk about this morning, I am well acquainted with. There are often times I get in the pulpit and I feel really good about preaching what I'm going to preach in the sense that I'm not feeling like I'm wrestling with it. I'm here to tell you that what I'm about to talk to you about is something I am continually wrestling with all the time. And so I don't want you to feel condemned by me or God or anyone, because you're not. But I'm going to be really blunt as I talk about this topic, because I think we have to be. Being blunt is being forthright, truthful, and very open and honest about what I think is a major issue in the church. And we can't walk into the next season with this particular issue manifesting. And so if you're sitting in here this morning and you don't think it's necessarily about you, great. If you think it's about somebody who's not here, you could encourage them to listen to the tape online, kindly and gently. In other words, don't walk up to him and say, boy, you shouldn't have missed Sunday because that sermon was for you, because that probably will be offensive. But you can just casually mention that, you know, maybe they need to hear it. I told Pam when I wrote this, when I was deciding to write this, we had a major hit happen this week. We've had several minor ones along the way, and some scraps, and had to wrestle through some stuff with people. And it wasn't much of a vacation in that sense, but we had a major hit happen on Friday, and a major financial one. And the Lord had already shown me that morning that I was supposed to preach on this topic, so I didn't have the ability to slip into this particular issue. Because I was already started the studying process, and I knew I couldn't, because I was going to get up here and preach to you about it. And so in one sense, it was kind of, rescuing me from doing what I would typically do, which was slip into something called self-pity. Now, I know I'm probably the only person in the church wrestling with this, and so that's fine. So if I'm preaching today, I guess I might be preaching to myself. I don't know. I saw a couple elbows fire when I said it, so I'm thinking maybe I'm not the only one. In Psalm, frankly, the scriptures are full of people who are wrestling with self-pity, so we're in really good company. And in the Psalm, here's two easy ones. Psalm 73, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist is definitely struggling with self-pity. He says this, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." In other words, woe is me. I've tried to live a righteous life. Where are you, God? Here's another one. Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9 says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" This is another person struggling with the issue of self-pity or being overcome by self-pity. I'm going to tell you that my guess would be, having been a counselor for years and a human for 57, that just about everybody struggles at some point or season in their life with self-pity. Some of us who are influenced by this sin, and it is a sin, live our lives failing to see how great God is, how much he desires to bless us, and how more than able he is to do so if we could just begin to crawl out of this hole of self-pity. Some people are more prone to this issue. I believe that's true just by temperament. So by life experiences or encounters or scenarios, there's definitely been greater temptation to slip into or slide into self-pity. But for some people, it becomes a lifestyle. And that lifestyle of self-pity robs you and robs those around you of the blessing and favor of God. One of the things that we must always remember is that Satan is always looking to take advantage of any weakness that we have. And this weakness in particular is a manifestation of unbelief. And so if we are not able to overcome this issue and remain in unbelief, we are not going to be able to walk with God into the next season that he's lining our church up for and lining us up for individually. Self-pity seems to come at times when God hides his face. We're more prone to slip into self-pity when it's been quiet, where God's concerned, where we're not hearing his voice, that still small voice, or we're not getting much out of the scripture when we're reading it in the mornings. It's in that the dark night of the soul, is what we like to describe it as around here. It's in those particular seasons that we're most apt to be tempted to slide into self-pity. And in Psalm 13:1, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" This is a picture of a person who's in the dark night of the soul. And the purpose of the dark night of the soul, at least one of them, is to get us hungry for more of God, to get us refocused on the kingdom, to become a people who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then allow him to add all these things, the blessings, the favor, the good things in life that we seek and we desire. The definition of self-pity is simply feeling sorry for yourself. Feeling sorry for yourself. So if you're walking around feeling sorry for yourself, if your self-talk seems to be filled with sentences like, "Why try? It's not going to work anyway," you might be a person who struggles with self-pity. This issue is difficult to deal with because people so often are either in denial about it or unaware that they've slipped into it and are living it out. And some of them actually are aware of it and they're unteachable and they're stubborn about it. And so I think this difficult issue is difficult in part because people have a tendency to justify it and to say, "It's okay or it's right for me to feel the way I do because look at what happened to me. Look what God allowed. Look where he failed me." Now, we wouldn't probably use those words exactly, especially if we're talking to a non-Christian or another Christian, because that would begin to identify the problem being with God, and we all know it's not. It's with us. It's not his. Heaven doesn't have problems. We do. That's just kind of how it works. So point number one, that was all introduction, believe it or not. Point number one is self-pity is a sin, and it's based in self-righteousness. Self-pity is a sin, and it's based in self-righteousness. I told you all years ago that one of the major issues I've observed in my own life and as a counselor and a pastor over the years, and it plagues the church, is that we have an abundance of self-importance. We take ourselves way too seriously, and it's a form of pride, and that form of pride will lead to this self-righteous attitude or perspective that allows for us to live in self-pity when things don't go our way. Earlier, I mentioned that our temperament or our current or past circumstances or experience make it easier for the stronghold to form or easier for us to enter into it, but the bottom line is that it has roots of anger toward God. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, this is kind of a rhetorical question, have ever been angry at God? How many of you have had real issues with God that you could lay out a pretty good argument that might come close to proving that he's done you wrong? I'm good at this. I know many of us in here at times have been God's accuser. Yeah. We feel sorry for ourselves because God seems to have deserted us. There seems no way out. We've been pinched. Some government entity or somebody with means and the ability and an evil heart have hurt us in some way. You know, whatever it is, here we are. God didn't intervene. And we have all this pain and consequences that we do not want to face or deal with. Usually the way this manifests in most Christians is it manifests in like a behavior called sulking. We sulk before God, almost demanding that he explain himself or step in and clean up this mess he allowed. And sulking, which comes from anger, doesn't get you anywhere with God. It says in the Bible, in James chapter 1, verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So if you are sulking, you're not going to get anywhere with God. It's not going to move him. In fact, it may prolong the pain or the situation that you're in and the circumstances you're experiencing. Self-pity is a sin because it's anger toward God. It's a sin because it's self-righteous. It claims that whatever's going on isn't fair and that we don't deserve this. We shouldn't have this happening to us because we're good people and we are promised God's favor and blessing every day, every moment for the rest of our lives. That's not what the Bible says, but that's the way a lot of us think. Sometimes self-pity is a case of not forgiving ourselves. I've seen this way too often in the church and outside of it. This is also a form of self-righteousness. It's being too focused on ourselves and not on God's kingdom or others, or the application of the blood of the cross to our particular issue. I've talked to people who needed to forgive themselves for something they've done. They've asked God's forgiveness, but they've refused to forgive themselves, and they have decided to define reality in such a way to where the sin they committed has such consequences that their lives will never be the same. And your God's too small when you think that way. And the application of the cross is global. It has no limitations. And so one of the things we're going to discover about self-pity is that it's a choice. It's a choice. If we admit to God's forgiveness but not to forgiving ourselves, it's because we're not content with his forgiveness and we're trying to atone for our folly in some other way. And I'm here to tell you that will never work. Point number two, sometimes self-pity is traceable to what I call pseudo-guilt or false guilt. A lot of people, the enemy's a liar and he loves to get in our ears and whisper stuff that's easy for us to believe because he's got observers, demons around us that are assigned to watch and tempt and to cause issues between us and others. And sometimes we buy lies that trap us into false guilt or pseudo guilt. And the truth is that true guilt happens when we sin against God, and that's the only time it happens. You know, when we sin against God or sin against man. False guilt is when we impose guilt on ourselves, which God didn't put there. A lot of us do this in our heads all the time because we're so afraid of God and we're also so ashamed of who we are and we haven't perceived ourselves like God sees us at all as people who are justified, just as if you haven't sinned. You have been set free from the penalty of death. You've been set free from sin. You're no longer in its grips. You now have the righteousness of Christ on you and in you. And we've failed to see that in such a way that will allow us to walk away from the shame and the guilt and the paranoia and fear that comes with it, all the anxiety, all the anxious thoughts that keep us bound to things like a fear of doing something wrong. So what we do is we go ahead and judge ourselves as guilty of something, whether we are or not, and put that out there and hope that that will somehow insulate us from God and insulate us from pain and insulate us from doing something else stupid. That is not the abundant life that Jesus died on the cross for us for. It's not. It's a lie. So false guilt is something we impose upon ourselves. It's charging ourselves when God doesn't. It's upstaging God, and if not playing God, which is sin. It's a subtle form of self-righteousness. As perverted as that sounds, it is. Point number three. I don't have a three-point and a poem sermon today, sorry. Point number three, it is good to know that we're not alone. What do I mean by that? If you are struggling with this, congratulations, you're in great company. The devil tries to make you think that you're the only one struggling with this so that you'll just be quiet and walk around completely hammered, bent, and useless. because you're so focused on how terrible you are. Now, it's just not reality. Let's look at three people. We could spend hours, and we're not going to, going through the scriptures and identifying key godly people in the Bible, great leaders, great men of God, great women of God, who struggled with self-pity when things got hard. First one is Jacob. He was focusing on himself when he heard that Joseph had been torn to pieces by some wild animal when his other sons lied to him and sold Joseph into slavery or bondage. It says in the Bible, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, no, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. Woe is me. You know. And then it just says his father wept with him. That's grief, but it's also self-pity. You can slide. There's a healthy way to do grief based in truth and wrestle with the loss. And then there's the lies that get in there and make it more complicated, messy, and prolonged. And this is what's going on here. Self-pity is quickly identified when we don't want help. And he didn't. He's like, get away from me. Woe is me. I'm just going to die too. How's that going to help anybody? Can you imagine what it felt like to be another one of his sons or daughters? You know, have your dad act like that, you know. A distinguishing mark of self-pity is unteachableness. When there's a way forward, Jacob blamed others rather than listen to them. Self-pity becomes so self-centered in Jacob in this particular story that he was insensitive to his remaining sons and daughters. Here's his son, Joseph. Joseph's now in prison. He's been accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. And Joseph's self-pity emerges when he's talking to one of the servants that was going to be released from prison and get sent back to serve the king. He said, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. This was not Joseph's finest hour, because the truth is he was guilty of sticking his future in his dad's face and his mom's face and his brother's faces, arrogantly provoking them. He was not guilt-free, but he was certainly believing that he was, and he's telling people that he was. God kept him in prison until Joseph was ready. He had done wrong. He hadn't quite understood that he had, and so God just kept him in there. He had to forgive his brothers. He had to wait until nothing but God could change things, because he was a very gifted and talented man. He was created that way. If you're gifted and talented at all, it's easy for us as human beings to get prideful and self-righteous about things. And God has to deal with that. He has to break us. Third one and last one we'll deal with is in 1 Kings 19. It's Elijah, one of my favorite characters. He's running from Jezebel, the evil prophetess, and he prayed that he actually might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. First question you got to ask yourself is, at what point did anyone tell Elijah that he was better than his ancestors? It was in his own head. In fact, it wasn't just in his own head. He said it to the angel that came to him. He said it before the prophets of Baal. And he also said it before the Lord. Here's another one. He perceived himself as the only righteous prophet left. This is the whole issue of taking ourselves way too seriously. It's obvious that he's one of the greatest prophets of all time. But even so, he wouldn't be apart from the gifting and power from the Spirit of God. Right? It doesn't matter what exploits any of us in this room do for the kingdom. It's all done for God's glory, and it's done through his Spirit's power. We don't make anything happen. We make nothing happen. Everything that's good comes from above. So here's three guys who are great in the kingdom who have struggled with self-pity. So we're in good company. Number four, self-pity is also counterproductive. It doesn't get us anywhere, and it keeps us from achieving goals, and in the end, we only hurt ourselves. In fact, we can prolong seasons that we're in by choosing to be in self-pity and not pull ourselves out of it or ask God's help to pull ourselves out of it. Number five, it gives the devil a greater end to defeating us. We're actually cooperating with him when we decide to get into the realm of self-pity, because when we feel sorry for ourselves, we're absolutely no threat to the devil. We're walking in unbelief, therefore we're not these faith people who are walking around asking God, what are we doing in the kingdom today, wherever we go? We're going, woe's me, I feel terrible, I can't believe God let this happen. This is just so wrong. Why should I even try? I've served God faithfully all these years, and look what I get. Can you tell I've been in there before? It's like, Steve, you're really good at that. The devil's aim is to get us to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we are complaining, it is sin. When we are accusing God, if we're confessing it as something we're sorry about, it's going to be part of how we get set free. Number six, self-pity often becomes a convenience to avoid responsibility. Self-pity is often used to avoid responsibility. It's self-defeating. It keeps us in a rut. And it's self-deceiving, giving us a feeling that we're quite right to be in this state. We have a right to do this, to think this way, to be this way. And we say in our hearts, what's the use? Woe is me. And then we're kind of just done, aren't we? This is not a person you want to run and get some wise counsel from right now, would it? Maybe. No. How likely is this person going to walk into a restaurant and see somebody suffering with a malady and go, hey, I know God and he wants to heal you? That's probably not going to happen, is it? They're going to be going, look, God didn't take care of him either. If they even noticed. Number seven, it's a choice. Jacob's refusal to be confronted or comforted was voluntary condition. We might not think it's fair, but rather than recognize it and resist it, he welcomed it. Have you welcomed self-pity to be your friend? It's not a good friend. Hi, I'd like to introduce self-pity to you. He's my new friend. That's not good. Number eight, how to overcome self-pity. Here's how God's been dealing with me over the years with this thing. Number one is you have to recognize clearly that it's sin. And if you recognize clearly that it's sin, as a Christian, you have to deal with it. God doesn't wink at our sin. He deals with us. And he deals with us very kindly at first. But if you resist him, he ups the ante. And we won't go into all that because y'all have told me I've talked about that enough. We have to confess. If you see it as a sin, you need to confess it as a sin. And you need to stop doing it, which means repent from it. You say something like this to God or to somebody that's going to pray with you about it. I am ashamed of it, and I want to do something about it. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to be free from self-pity. I want my relationship to God to be restored fully. I want to be a fully functioning, spirit-filled believer who impacts the fullness of the kingdom as I was intended. And you got to be dogged about it. You have to admit that you're not going to be better off to continue in this state. Some of us weigh it. Can I do this a little longer? Make God suffer a little more? or that good Christian close friend of mine who said it was going to turn out differently and didn't, I can just like pretend like I'm really having a really crummy walk with God now and make them suffer. I've met people like this. Because we like attention because we're victims, you know. We actually can victimize ourselves. And beware of the pat religious answer, I'll pray about it. You should never pray about whether or not you should be obedient. You should just do it. I've had people say, but I can't do that right now. I guess I'll have to pray about it. What, is there a large chain around your ankle that will not allow you to repent right now? What is going on here? I'm just not ready. Well, that begs the question, what exactly would it take for you to be ready? Because I want to stand about 10 feet away from you. I get no calls for counseling anymore, hon. I don't know why. He's so warm and fuzzy. See, if we pray about it instead of doing the confession, it's a cop-out. And I'm not saying prayer is a cop-out. I mean, prayer is a really good thing. But in this case, and then we've got to consider that God permitted the situation that's snared us, that gave rise to the self-pity, for a better purpose than we're allowing for. It's really good when stuff's going south to stop and ask the question, God, what are you doing right now? What are you allowing? What would you like to work on in my character so I can cooperate with you so we don't have to do this for a really long time? Because I don't like going around the same mountain. I don't know about you. I've been around some really ugly mountains a bunch of times. I just prefer to get some new scenery. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. So we know, regardless of what we're going through, whatever scenario we're in, God has a purpose, and it's greater than what we can understand at times. Self-pity is a cancer. It eats away at Christians' lives, and we need to recognize it for what it is. It's a perverted form of self-love, and we need to put it in its sinful place. We need to reject it, repent from it, and walk away from it. So here's what we're doing this morning. As George makes his way up to lead us in communion, we're going to repent individually and corporately. I feel like we got to do it corporately too, because the church has experienced some hard things over the years, and we felt sorry for ourselves. And we need to stop it. You know, it's mostly Pam, but you know, I'll just confess that. You know, get that. No, I'm just kidding. Oh dear. How about if you stand with me? It's great to stand before the Lord's, because we're standing in front of the mercy seat. We get mercy. He loves this. He wants to set you free of the sin of self-pity this morning, and the sin of self-righteousness and anger at God, and the pride of the sense of entitlement that feeds this stuff. And so, Lord, we just come before you this morning grateful for what Jesus did on the cross, for because of what he's done on the cross, our sins are now able to be forgiven, and we're able to appropriate the blood that Jesus shed that breaks the yoke of bondage. And so this morning, I just stand in the gap for myself, for this church, and as each individual here confesses their own as needed, we just say, will you please forgive us for our sitting around in self-pity, the words that came out of our mouths that didn't honor you, the lamenting that we've done that didn't lead to repentance, but just stated things that didn't honor you, didn't honor the work you're doing in our lives individually and corporately as a church. And we just want to say, please forgive us and wash us from all unrighteousness. And we just receive your mercy, your grace, your love. And we receive the washing of the blood now. And we receive the removal of the stronghold of the issue of self-pity and entitlement. And we just say thank you. We just ask you, Lord, to tear it out by the roots. We don't want anything to do with it anymore. And we want to be people who honor you as God and people who walk in faith, not fear, walk in assurance rather than anxiety. And we will now know you as you truly are and know how you feel about us as you truly do. And the church said, amen. And just say, thank you, Lord.